and my daughter, and together we watched a movie that perhaps some of you have watched, recently released by Disney. It's called Mary Poppins Returns. Any of you seen this movie? Just show of hands. Okay, a number of you. It's an imaginative tale about this extraordinary nanny who comes alongside this family that has been beset by tragedy. It's a creative and delightful musical that has something for both kids and adults alike. And while there's much to appreciate about this film, there was one particular truth contained in a song that was sung that struck me as particularly profound. Mary Poppins and her lamp-lighting friend by the name of Jack sing the following lines. A cover is not the book. So open it up and take a look. Because under the covers, one discovers that the king may be a crook. Chapter titles are like signs, and if you read between the lines, you'll find your first impression was mistook. For a cover is nice, but a cover is not the book. Now, all of us have experienced this truth for ourselves. Things are not always as they seem. We see, but we remain blind. We hear, but we remain deaf. Our unexamined assumptions may just be dead wrong. And Mary Poppins reminds us that we cannot judge a book by its cover. If you're here last week, then you heard Pastor Marty open the scriptures to John chapter 4. And she began to teach about this interaction that took place between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well. This interaction, inherent to it, is a whole set of assumptions that this woman made about what Jesus would be like as a Jewish man. We know from history that in general, Jews considered Samaritans to be an ethnically impure people. They were a mixed race, and most Jews would rather die than take a drink from a Samaritan cup. And so when Jesus asked this woman for a drink, she was shocked because she assumed that Jesus was like every other Jewish man. And his initial question for a drink of water led to this lengthy conversation about spiritual thirst, about worship, about God's true nature. And over the course of their conversation, Jesus was engaging both her questions and her pain. Again, last week, Marty explained that life had not been easy for this woman. It certainly hadn't gone the way she imagined it would. Five times married, five times separated, either by death or divorce, and the man she was living with at the present time couldn't or wouldn't marry her, and so she was forced to make the best of a terrible situation. Marty noted that Jesus didn't belittle or demean this woman. Never once did he invite her to repent. Instead, he asked her for a drink, and then he offered to her what he called living water. It was an invitation for her to receive the gracious, loving, eternal welcome of God. And this woman was theologically astute enough to grasp the enormity of what Jesus was offering. And when combined with the supernatural insight Jesus had into her personal situation, she knew that Jesus was more than just a regular guy. And so at one point, she said to Jesus, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And that's when Jesus let her in on his little secret. I am the Messiah that the world has been waiting for. All of us make assumptions based on what we see and experience. Our assumptions are a necessary part of us making our way through the world. And so when we see a large dog barking, eyes locked on us, straining against a leash, we assume that this dog has ill intent towards us, and we steer clear. Now, it's possible that our assumption is completely wrong. Perhaps this dog barks every time it's excited. Maybe it's straining against the leash because it's desperate to play with us. We don't really know. But the point I'm trying to make is that our assumptions are a part of us, and they guide us in our decision-making, and they remain firmly in place until something or someone challenges or shakes our assumptions. And Jesus has a way of doing this with Samaritan women, with Jewish disciples, and with all of us. This morning, we're going to take a second look at John chapter 4. picking up where Pastor Marty left off. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. If you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 863. And I'm going to read from verse 27 until the end of this encounter. Verse 42. Just then, his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps,' is true. I've sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Discipleship never happens in an instant. It takes time. There are things that all of us need to learn for the first time. There are other things that all of us need to unlearn. And in this sense, becoming a disciple of Jesus is no different than anyone who enters into an apprenticeship process. Take, for example, an apprentice electrician. Their first day on the job, this apprentice electrician doesn't know all there is to know, but over a 4-year period, he or she spends hours and hours on the job learning, or in a classroom, again, learning. The same is true for all of us. Our text begins with a note of surprise. The disciples went to the Samaritan town to purchase food because Jesus is hungry and tired. When they come back, they find him talking with a Samaritan woman, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but they exercised the restraint that comes from wisdom. You see, they'd already learned a thing or two. They'd seen Jesus do and say enough things to know that Jesus wasn't like most other people. Jesus did things that other people wouldn't do. And so they didn't ask, "Why are you talking to this woman?" But they were certainly thinking it. History records that by today's standards, the first century world was both patriarchal and sexist. Women did not have the voice or the freedom or the opportunities that men did in the first century. And so it's very likely that the disciples' surprise extended beyond the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman to include the fact that he was talking to a woman theologically. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that theological education was for men alone. And so it's significant to find Jesus breaking with the norms of his day to engage in this conversation. If you remember, in John chapter 3, we find Jesus engaged in theological conversation with Nicodemus, an esteemed religious leader. And here we find Jesus in almost the same conversation, but with an unnamed woman. Gender and status were not limiting factors in who Jesus talked with. Whenever Jesus met a spiritual seeker, he engaged. And so Jesus was concerned about this woman's heart. No doubt he was concerned about her status in the community, but he was also concerned about her mind. Jesus was teaching her so that she in turn could become a teacher to her wider community. We will soon discover that it's her witness, this woman's witness, that convinces the entire town that Jesus is worth listening to. Now, it's not particularly surprising to note that Jesus' inner core of disciples, the 12, were all men. This is to be expected given the culture to which Jesus came. What is unexpected is the fact that women were almost always a part of Jesus' inner circle. They sat with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They followed Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. Consider the encounter between Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. On one occasion, Jesus was passing through Bethany, and he made a stop at their house in and around mealtime. And so as the men were all in one area talking away, the women, as was their custom, were in the kitchen, and they were getting food ready. And Martha complains to Jesus that her sister Mary isn't helping with getting everything ready. But her complaint wasn't that I'm working too hard and my sister is at leisure. Her true concern was that Mary wasn't acting very womanly. Martha assumed, like the rest of the men in the house, that women should be in the kitchen. Men were the ones to be engaged in the theological conversation. And Mary, in quite an improper fashion, had seated herself among the disciples so that she could be taught. Jesus refuses to banish Mary to the kitchen. In fact, Jesus said, Mary has chosen what is better. She was exactly where she should have been, alongside the men, soaking up every word that Jesus spoke. Jesus taught Mary so that she, in turn, could teach others. At every turn, we find Jesus bestowing value and dignity on those who many assumed were less. Let's get back to our story. So the disciples arrive. They find Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. Shortly thereafter, she leaves her water jug behind, rushes back to the town, and invites everyone to come with her to meet Jesus. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And so our text begins with this conversation between Jesus and this unnamed woman, and it ends with a conversation between Jesus and all of the Samaritan townspeople, but in between, Jesus offers this profound teaching to his disciples, and this teaching, like the previous one, has everything to do with people's assumptions. So let's take a closer look at verses 31 to 38. So the woman leaves. And the disciples urge Jesus to eat something. He was hungry. They went into town to do some food shopping. They're back. Rabbi, please eat something. And Jesus seizes this as an opportunity to teach his disciples both about what he values and about what truly satisfies a human heart. So the disciples broke out the food. Jesus responds, I have food to eat you need nothing about. Jesus, we know, was speaking of spiritual reality. The disciples mistook what he was saying. They assumed he was speaking about material food. They wondered to themselves, could someone have shown up with a snack for Jesus and he's no longer hungry? And so verse 34, Jesus clarifies what he meant. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Often in Jesus' words, we find echoes of things that were written in the Old Testament. Here, we hear echoes of something that Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness? He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna to teach you that human beings don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You and I, we are material beings. And so we need material food in order to live. But we're so much more than physical matter. We're more than a random collection of atoms coming together. We're both material and spiritual beings. And so we require spiritual food in order to flourish. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Every culture is based on assumptions, including our own. And I want to offer to you this morning just a few of the assumptions that are floating around and embedded in Western culture. Here's one. The assumption is that all of the problems that exist in our society today are primarily rooted in ignorance. People behave badly because they don't know any better. And so if we just educate people more, more school, more seminars, more whatever, then everything will get better. People will change. They'll make the right choice. Now, I am not anti-education, but I've lived long enough to realize that our Western culture is among the most educated in the history of the entire world. And yet people continue to behave very badly. They remain greedy, hateful, violent, opportunistic. Our problem is not primarily a lack of education. The problem lies with our hearts. We desire the wrong things and behave accordingly. Here's another assumption that's out there. Real love requires that you affirm and celebrate every decision I make, whether you agree with it or not. This assumption is of grave concern to me because redefining love in this way will have dire, lasting consequences in our society. We already see it happening. And here's a final assumption that stands directly in opposition to what Jesus says in verse 34. It's this idea that contentment can only be found if we pursue our own path. A few weeks ago, if you were here, you heard me say that we live in a culture of excess. We are being told every day that we need more in order to be happy. More is good. More is better. And so if I just had more freedom to be myself without the constraint of expectations or responsibilities, if I had more freedom to follow my own path, seek my own interests and pleasures, then I'd be happy. We assume, and rather blindly I must say, that unlimited freedom to do what we want, to follow our own path, will lead to living our best life, to happiness, to true contentment. And Jesus directly challenges this assumption. What fuels me, Jesus says, satisfies me, nourishes me, is aligning my life with my Father in heaven and finishing his work. Now, because we know the end of the story, we know that the climax of God's work came together in Christ on the cross. Remember, it was there that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? The work God gave him to do. But at every stage of his life, Jesus was directed by the Father through the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. For Jesus, obedience both sustained and satisfied his life. In following the Father and in doing what he was meant to do, Jesus experienced freedom and joy and peace. I've come to the conclusion that the most miserable way to live life on this earth is in trying to divide time between living for God and living for yourself. Because we're never satisfied. A person divided in this way can never flourish. The degree to which we align ourselves with the Father's will and work will profoundly affect your experience of contentment and joy. So here's the question. What would it look like for you and me to align our life with the Father's will and work? I want you to think just for a moment about all the different relationships and roles that make up your life. Do you have parents and siblings, neighbors, classmates, friends? Are you married or single? Do you have children or do you have employees? It's within all of these relationships and roles that we're called to align with the Father's will and work. And what is the Father's work? Is it not to love and to bless and to serve and to point the way to Jesus? None of us are alone in this task. As we look to the Scriptures and we listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit, we trust that we will be led. Both Word and Spirit have so much to say about what it means to be about our Father's business. Now, in verse 35, Jesus spoke a proverb that has everything to do with waiting. In essence, what Jesus is communicating is that growth takes time and it can't be hurried. A farmer plants the seed and then has to wait months until the harvest time. But in spite of this truth, Jesus articulates this growing sense of urgency about his ministry. Jesus looked all around him and he saw a ripe harvest. But his disciples couldn't get past their assumptions and prejudice to see that the Samaritan woman and all of her townspeople were prime candidates for God's salvation. They were looking and saw nothing. Jesus looked and he saw a harvest ready to be taken in. And I think as we consider Jesus' work, there's an application for all of us to be made when it comes to sharing our own faith with others. The work of evangelism is never ours alone because God precedes us in every conversation. He's always at work seeking to draw people to Jesus. And the truth is, in many cases, we're not the only Christian representing Christ to people who don't know him. At times, you may be called upon simply to plant a seed by something you say or do. At other times, you're called upon to water the seed by the life you live in the company of others, by the words you speak, encouraging people perhaps to ask questions about the spiritual side of life or to consider Jesus. At times, we have the privilege of being involved in that harvesting moment when people bow the knee, they pray, and they ask God to be their Lord, to be their Savior, to forgive, to heal, to lead. Now, many of us feel nervous about sharing our faith because we feel so unqualified, and yet God has uniquely placed each of you within a family, within a neighborhood, in a school, in a job. And we do well to remember that God himself is the great evangelist. It's not our responsibility to convince anyone that Jesus is the way. Our part is simply to do our part. Our text concludes in verses 39 to 42. What began as this lunchtime conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman grows into this town-wide conversation between Jesus and all of these Samaritans. Assumptions have a way of blinding us to what's right in front of us. We think we see when we actually don't. We think we know the answer before we even ask the question. Our assumptions can be dangerous. A number of years ago, the beverage company Pepsi shot a series of commercials in order to promote one of their new products. It was called Pepsi Max, and this commercial or this product was a zero calorie cola. And their marketing department realized up front that they would have to do some convincing of people before they would buy the drink. They knew that people would assume that zero calories equals zero taste. And so the tagline for Pepsi Max became a zero-calorie cola in disguise. And in order to make this point, they shot these series of lengthy commercials, and in one of them, they hired Kyrie Irving. Those of you who are basketball players, you know this name. He is a dynamic NBA point guard. And they hired him, and they had him dressed up as if he was an old man. And then they proceeded to drop him off at an outdoor basketball court where a pickup game was being played by young men. And in many respects, this Pepsi commercial was a social experiment about the assumptions we make. So we're going to play this video for you, and I want you to, in particular, watch the faces of the crowd as they see who they think is a very old man attempting to play basketball. Let's watch.
Got you, Uncle Drew.
You could be good if you took the game serious.
Oh, yeah.
Transformation is complete.
Our assumptions are a part of us. They guide all of the decisions we make, and they always remain firmly in place until something or someone forces us to re-examine what we think we know. Now, our text this morning doesn't speak generally about assumptions. It's very specific, challenging our assumptions about who God loves. Now, it seems clear to me that what John is doing in this gospel story is he's attempting to draw our attention to who's in and who's out when it comes to God. And it's alarmingly easy for all of us to predetermine who God's interested in and who he isn't, who's spiritually hungry and who isn't, and then to discard whoever doesn't fit with our criteria. And yet these Samaritan townspeople are at the front end of a very, very long list of unlikely people that Jesus engaged and pursued. There's the unwashed shepherds, the thieving tax collectors, the murderous freedom fighters, the terminally ill, the bullies, the drunkards, the poor, the marginalized, those who abuse power. Everyone was invited. All were welcome to come as they were to meet Jesus, to have the opportunity to be transformed. So Jesus saw what the disciples couldn't see. These townspeople were prime candidates for God's salvation. And upon hearing Jesus and what he was saying, they urged him to stay with them and were told that he and the disciples stayed for another 2 days. He responded to their spiritual hunger. Verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now that is a remarkable statement. And it's worth asking the question, what happened in those 2 days that Jesus spent with them that had them convinced that he was the Savior of the whole world? This world, this word Savior expresses the idea of deliverance from a serious disaster or of people in desperate need. What did Jesus say or do in those 2 days? Now, we're not told, but we can probably imagine. It had already begun when Jesus encountered this Samaritan woman. Everyone knew her hard luck story. It was a small town, so people would have been familiar with her circumstances. 5 times married, 5 times separated. She had the kind of hard life story that all of us know, and human nature is such that when someone experiences that kind of hardness in life, the people around them typically draw back a step or two, just in case their difficulty's contagious, you know? But when she came back to the town after talking with Jesus, she was animated. She was excited, and yet somehow at peace in a way that the townspeople had never seen before. They knew what she had been like, and what they saw before her was nothing short of a miracle, and so they wanted to see this miracle worker for themselves. Jesus reached out to a woman in need, a woman on the margins. He offered her living water, this grace and mercy of God, and this is what salvation looks like. People who are on the outside are invited in. Those experiencing pain discover healing. Broken people find wholeness. Despairing people finding a reason to hope again. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what he offered to the townspeople. They put their trust in him. And the question is, will we? David Benner writes, "The God that Christians worship loves sinners, redeems failures, delights in second chances and fresh starts, and never tires of pursuing lost sheep, waiting for prodigal children, or rescuing those damaged by life and left on the sides of its paths." You see, we all too often assume that we need to clean ourselves up before God will accept us, and in light of Jesus and all that he says and does, we need to re-examine our assumptions. A well-known Christian hymn states, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." God's perfect love meets us where we are and asks only that we confess our need and open our hearts to receive the love for which all of us long. This morning, friends, I want to urge you to lift up your hearts before the Lord. Everyone has been invited. Everyone is welcome. Bring whatever you have, lay it at Jesus' feet, and then open your eyes to see him, your ears to hear him, and your hearts to receive from him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come and lead us in a concluding song. As they come, allow me to pray for us. Lord, at times our assumptions protect us. At other times, they blind us. And we don't have the wisdom to know whether they're protecting or blinding. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so the assumptions we have about people who are different from us, the assumptions we have about what you're like and what who we need to be before you'll receive us, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and with the breath of God, just sweep away all of the chaff so that what remains is what is right and true. Father, there's not a single person we've ever locked eyes on that doesn't have immense value in your eyes. You love the world, and you continue to pursue Samaritan women and townspeople and Jewish disciples and everyone everywhere who has even just a hint of spiritual interest. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to see people the way you do, to love as you do. And we ask, right where we are, in our families, neighborhoods, schools, jobs, that you'd open our eyes to see that there is a harvest. There is spiritual interest. Help us to see as you do, that we might plant a seed or water a seed or be involved in the harvest that you bring about. We trust you to go ahead of us and soften the hearts of people. Father, that you would draw people to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are loved as we are, that our performance doesn't have anything to do with the love that you offer. And so once again, we come as we are to receive from your hand the gracious, loving, eternal welcome that you offer to that Samaritan woman. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.